Our preaching passage today is John 10, 22 through 42. Also at this time, we invite all of our children, kindergarten through fifth grade, who are attending Sunday school to make their way to their classrooms. At that time, the feast of dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?" The Jews answered him, "It is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said you are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming'? Because I said, 'I am the Son of God.' If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father." Again, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. He went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there he remained. And many came to him, and they said, "John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true." And many believed in him there. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Sarah. Would you join me as we pray? So Lord, may the words of my mouth and meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Why do people believe in Jesus? I posed that question to ChatGPT this week. If you're not familiar with it, sounds like most of you are. It's an artificial intelligence chatbot released last year. It's frightening, it's weird, it's probably going to take all of our jobs. But I ask anyway, and the answers are honestly not all that terrible. The suggestions were, well, people believe in Jesus because of their religious upbringing, or they believe in Jesus because of some religious crisis that they may have had, or they believe in Jesus because of a desire for community, or maybe it's a sense of purpose or hope in the face of life's challenges. And really, we would affirm all of those in various ways. We certainly don't think people are born Christian, but we want parents to raise their children in the fear and the admonition of the Lord. And likewise, we think community can be compelling, and personal experience, of course, is important. Hope is vital. I will not be preaching ChatGPT sermons, by the way, but we can appreciate all the answers. All of that is true concerning why people believe in Jesus. But I am most interested in what the man himself says. In John 10, Jesus is confronted by the Jews, almost certainly the Jewish leadership, or at least Jewish leadership speaking on behalf of the Jews. And Jesus there tells us why people believe and why people do not. The former is implied, the latter is explicit. Jesus told the Jews in John 10 that they did not believe because they were not his sheep. Suggesting, of course, that those who do believe do so because they are his sheep. Belief, Jesus tells us, is tied to belonging, even derives from belonging. That mysterious, don't understand it all, but monumentally important truth forms the heart and soul of the passage that we just read, which is that those who belong believe, and those who believe will always belong. Say that one more time. Those who belong believe, and those who believe will always belong. And so I want to walk you through this important passage, precious, precious portion of Scripture for those who know the Lord, as well as clear instruction for those who do not. I want to walk you through this really along the lines of those truths and then finish with an exhortation. So first, we're going to have an exploration or an explanation of belief. Jesus tells us what it is, what it looks like, gives us a picture of belief. Those who belong believe. And then Jesus provides in the middle part there, verses 28 through 30, an incentive to believe. So why does this matter? Why should you care here this morning? What might Jesus do for you? And then at the end, we're going to see Jesus with an exhortation still, even to those who reject him, even to those who stonewall him, even to those who would resist him, Jesus says, believe. So that's our outline this morning, an explanation, an incentive, and that reasonable conclusion there, an exhortation to belief. Let's begin with the explanation of belief. What does it look like? What does it mean to believe in Jesus? Verses 22 through verse 27. Now, John, like he always does, or typically does, I should say, he sets it up, he gives us some context, gives us a little bit of background, where does this conversation come from, what are the kind of surrounding events of it. And I've told you many times, John will use, or showed you many times, John will use a feast, something in the life of Israel, in the calendar of Israel, he'll use a feast to set up that and then kind of explain what Jesus is saying. What's no different here. Notice what how he begins in verses 22 and 23. At that time, and there you see it, the Feast of Dedication took place in Jerusalem. It was winter, verse 23, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. One of the things that John, so a couple of interesting details I'll just kind of pull out and make comment on. One of the things that John tells us is that it's winter, which I think is more important, or more than just a matter of telling the time or telling the season or even telling the temperature specifically. John does this on several occasions. He relies heavily on symbolism. And so think about John chapter 3 when Nicodemus comes to Jesus. Remember Nicodemus, he's a man shrouded in darkness. He doesn't understand Jesus. He doesn't understand the things that Jesus is saying. And it's not surprising then that Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night. And then the following chapter in John chapter 4, Jesus encounters the woman at the well, and the dawn, the Son of Heaven, arises in her sky. And it, of course, occurs at noonday. Well, the same, I think, reality is happening here. The same kind of thing is happening here. This is the very last time that Jesus will talk publicly with the Jews. You actually see it kind of wrapping here at the end. I'll come back to this in a little bit. The end of the passage where Jesus goes across the Jordan and some of John the Baptist's, those he's been speaking to, they believe in Jesus. That kind of bookmarks the first section, the first big section of the Gospel of John, John to John, all right? And so here they come to, or they're opposing him in just the last of those public appearances where they are opposing Jesus. And so what you see in their hearts is that spring has faded into summer and summer to fall, and now it's winter in their souls. Serves as a warning of continually and callously disregarding the revelation that you have been given. But it's not just that they are without passion, that they are cold. Their hearts are cold to Jesus, but they are red hot and hot, no doubt, to other issues, to other ideas. And that leads us to that other detail that John provides. He says that this occurs in the Feast of Dedication. Now, the Feast of Dedication is the only feast in the Gospel of John that Jesus celebrates, but that is not actually prescribed in the Old Testament. And the reason for that is simple, which is that this particular feast, started after the close of the Old Testament canon and before the opening of the New Testament canon, or in between the Old Testament and the New Testament. It was rooted in the rededication of the temple, which happened around 164 BC. In short, there was a Greek ruler named Antiochus Epiphanes. He had desecrated the temple. He had erected a statue of an altar to Zeus in the temple, and he had sacrificed pigs on it. That desecration was then met by revolution and rededication of the temple. It was successful, a successful revolution. And so that was something that they celebrated over and over. They commemorated. In fact, that continues to this day in the form of Hanukkah. You say, well, why does that matter? Well, it matters because it forms really the background and the context of our discussion here in John chapter 10. It is very likely that politics are in the air. High passions are in the air. You think about it, you kind of put it all together. They are at the temple. People are celebrating in their homes a miracle of deliverance, the overthrow of pagan sacrilege. The Romans are ever present. Jesus is doing and saying big things. It is not hard to move from all of those factors, all of that background, to their question when they ask Jesus, "Are you the Christ?" In other words, are you the king that God has promised? Are you the deliverer that we need? Are you the rescuer we seek? Are you the warrior that we want? In fact, the words that they use convey some impatience, it's really a lot of frustration. "Tell us plainly," they say. They're tired of Jesus' parables. I mean, if they had been here last week, they would have been frustrated by all of Nick's artwork. You know, just tell us plainly. They're wearied by the analogies. They want Jesus to stop beating around the bush and start beating back some Romans. But notice Jesus' response. He says, "I told you, and you do not believe." Now, to be clear, you say, "Well, I've been tracking the whole time. I've been at every sermon, and I don't remember Jesus ever saying this." Well, it is true that Jesus actually has never yet in the gospel said, "I am the Christ," except on one occasion. And that, flashback again, is to the woman at the well in John chapter 4, a woman they no doubt would not have given the time of day. It's a reminder that Jesus is not playing hide and seek, but he does honor humility. He resists pride. But it's not that they are without revelation. It's not that they are totally in the dark. And again, Jesus, multiple times in this section and in the section we're going to look at in a little bit, he refers them to his works. He says there is evidence that they can see. And so think about all the things they would have seen by this point in John chapter 10. The healing of the lame man occurs in John chapter 5. That happened in Jerusalem. Also in Jerusalem, the healing of the blind man in John chapter 9. Perhaps they had heard about the feeding of the 5,000, not in Jerusalem, but no doubt word had reached them of that. That's to say, nothing of the truths that Jesus had preached to them, all of which struck their hearts, convicted them of sin and of his wisdom. But there's a reason that they will not believe, and that's what I pointed out earlier, verse 26, where Jesus says, "But you do not believe because you are not among my sheep." Now, I suspect that most of us would expect Jesus to say the exact opposite thing. Namely, "You are not my sheep because you do not believe." And to be clear, I think that's true too. Verse 27 actually tells us that that is true. "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." We'll come to that in a moment. But we must actually reckon with what Jesus says, not just what we expect him to say, or maybe even what we want him to say. And what Jesus actually says has profound implications for every one of us. What Jesus is saying here is that our hearts dictate our hearing, that our hearts sometimes prevent or lead to our hearing. Go back to the context of that passage. The reason the Jews cannot hear Jesus at this point is because their interests lie elsewhere. They want no doubt a political Messiah who is going to do their bidding, who is going to elevate their standing. We've seen this all along. Not someone who is going to displace them, not someone who is going to call them on the carpet, not someone who is going to disagree with them. In particular, they want someone who is going to deal with the problems out there and not with the problems in here. That's why they are perplexed by what Jesus says earlier in the chapter. All this talk, which Nick walked us through so well last week, all this talk about a shepherd laying down his life for the sheep, no doubt they thought that was cute, but not necessarily compelling. They needed a savior, a political savior, not a shepherd. And what they failed to realize is that the shepherd and the Savior were the same thing. That they needed a Savior as badly as any pagan or any Roman or any Samaritan. You see, because their hearts were drawn to power, their ears were deaf to the gospel. Because their hearts were drawn to the wrong thing, they could not hear the right thing. Matthew Henry says, the struggle, this is on your notes, the struggle was between their convictions, which told them he was the Christ, and their corruptions, which said no, because he was not such a Christ as they expected. Those who choose to be skeptics may, if they please, hold the balance so that the most cogent or compelling arguments may not weigh down the most trifling objections, but scales may still hang even. In other words, we can always find reasons to disbelieve. That's not hard. I'm not saying that Christianity permits no questions. I'm not saying that questioning of faith in any way, of anything, of what the Bible says is out of bounds. Absolutely not. Be very clear. God can handle our questions. You have questions, and you should take those to God. God can handle our questions, whether they are intellectual, whether they are spiritual, whether they are emotional, whether they are theological. In fact, Jesus responded favorably to the man who cried out, I believe, and then what? Help my unbelief. He commends faith that is not just enormous, but is the size of a mustard seed. He does that elsewhere. But what I am saying is that dismissal of Jesus is very often rooted in disillusionment with Jesus. We don't like what Jesus says, for example, about sexuality. It's too narrow, it's too confining, it hews too much to ancient, maybe even creational limits. Or we don't like what Jesus says about money, whether that is generosity or spending or idolatry concerning money. Or we don't like what Jesus says about marriage or politics or self-denial or weakness as the way. Or speech or pride or service. Or we find reasons to disbelieve. In fact, it's likely a bouquet of objections that are arranged in our hearts and minds. It's just too much to swallow. And so we find reasons to disbelieve. I'm only pointing out what Jesus is putting his finger on. We may want to excuse ourselves and say, well, you know what? I can't believe because I'm not his sheep. But we should recognize that there is a sinful heart beneath all of this for which we are accountable, for which we are responsible. D.A. Carson, what he says of them in his commentary is as true of them as it is of us. He said, neither Jesus nor John means to reduce the moral responsibility of the opponents in the slightest. That they are not Jesus' sheep does not excuse them, it indicts them. To put it simply, we'd rather call the shots than call him Lord. But I want you to notice the gospel. I want you to see the gospel, how grace breaks forth in verse 27. Don't miss this. So don't tune out verse 26. So I can't believe. No, hear what grace can do in your life. Verse 27, Jesus says to them, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Jesus gives three indispensable marks of true belief. They hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me. A whole sermon could be preached from just this verse, and I'll restrain myself somewhat. But we should say something about every single mark. Number one, Jesus says that his sheep hear his voice, and that is with an emphasis on his voice. Seems to be, Jesus saying here, a distinction from other voices. In other words, Jesus' sheep, his disciples, they have discernment. They discriminate and they prefer a certain voice. They are like a child in a crowded room who hears his mother's voice above and better than the other voices in the room. How does that child know? How does that child know that voice in distinction from other voices? It is because it is the voice they hear all the time. It is because it is the voice that they love. It is the voice that has raised them. It is the voice that has rescued them. It is the voice that has provided for them. And so they are drawn over and over to that voice. It's a brief application to followers of Jesus who, who battle, no doubt, the multitude of voices in your head and heart because we are not home yet. None of us are. The best way to know the voice of the shepherd is to spend lots of time listening to that voice. There is simply no substitute for consistent exposure to God's word. That may be in the form of preaching. That's why we want to value it here at Christ Fellowship Church. It may be in the form of preaching, certainly in the form of reading copies of God's word in your own life, listening to God's word in song, some form, over and over, consistent exposure to God's word. And I would just say, if the shepherd's voice sounds increasingly strange, it's likely because we have not spent enough time listening to that particular voice with a Galilean accent. We need to hear that voice, be trained to that voice. Then interestingly, he says that his sheep are known by him. He acknowledges them. I say interesting because maybe you saw when you read it the first time that his sheep hear his voice, he knows them, and they follow me. There's one that doesn't quite fit. It is that middle one. The first and the third are sheep directed. They hear his voice and they follow him, but the one in the middle has to do mainly with the shepherd. That means this is the truly unfakeable part. In other words, we can insist on knowing the shepherd in our own way. We can insist on knowing Jesus on our own terms, or despite evidence to the contrary in our lives, we can say that we follow him outwardly when we don't inwardly. But in the end, Jesus says you must be known by him. You must actually belong to the sheepfold. Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23 is the whole passage. But just verses 22 and 23, Jesus warns. He says, on that day, the day of judgment, he says, on that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, and do mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Number three, he says that they follow him. What good is it to hear the shepherd's voice and then do your own thing? To be clear, Jesus is not talking about following him perfectly, but he is talking about following him truly. Not perfectly, but truly. Indeed, when a lack of following is present, as it will be in every single one of our lives who follow Jesus, that's why, again, I've mentioned this before, we don't have any trouble coming up with material in the prayer of confession. We're always going to have something to confess. There are always going to be ways in which we fall short of the glory of God. But even then, confession and repentance should follow as a matter of course. That's what sheep do. That too is following after Jesus. Friend, I hope this part of the text makes you think carefully about your relationship with Jesus. Are you a sheep or are you not? And remember, it's not about religious upbringing or religious activity or even religious experience like baptism or church membership or a spiritual crisis of some kind. It is not just simply about knowledge of Jesus in some historical fashion, formal way. He existed. I believe that. I'm a Christian. No, it's about attention to the shepherd. It's about acknowledgement from the shepherd. And it's about adherence to the shepherd. Can you say you belong to God? Not because of anything you've done, but because of his grace and his mercy. If you have questions about that, we would love to tell you how you can have a saving relationship with Jesus, how you can belong to him forever, which is what he's going to talk about here in this second part, this incentive to belief in verses 28 through 30. Notice what he says there, middle part of the passage. He says, I give them eternal life and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. I love how, again, Matthew Henry, one more time, summarizes the purpose of verses 28 through 30, because I think you could read this passage where Jesus is talking to the Jews, and he's identifying who is a follower and who is not. You actually don't need this section, but I think this section is a come here and see section. Henry says, this passage was to convince them that it was their greatest unhappiness and misery not to be of Christ's sheep. He here describes the blessed state and case of those that are, which would likewise serve for the support and comfort of his poor, despised followers and keep them from envying the power and grandeur of those who were not of his sheep. Put it differently. This is Jesus. So go back to Nick's picture last week. This is Jesus on the inside of the sheepfold talking over the wall and telling those on the outside to come in. And so how does he do that? And then how does he then encourage those that are on the inside? He begins with this idea of eternal life. Now, you may hear eternal life, and you may think, well, that's just like life that doesn't end. And so that's just trillions and trillions of years of life. In fact, the more that we think about that, the more that maybe even frightening that becomes. Just life that goes on and on and on. But eternal life in the Bible, and especially eternal life in the Gospel of John, has really less to do with a quantity of life and more to do with a quality of life. It is a particular kind of life, and I think we can see that really in contrast to what is described here. He says, never perish. And so we can then read back into eternal life. What is eternal life? Eternal life is an indestructible life. It is a life with power. It is a life in particular with power over the grave. This tells us, again, by way of contrast, that eternity apart from Christ is an eternal dying. It's an eternal destruction, torment in body, soul, and spirit that is without end and without comparison. But Jesus does more than just say, well, I'm going to give them an indestructible life. Really what Jesus keys in on these verses and why they are so particularly precious to those who know the Lord is it's not just the power of life that Jesus seizes upon, it is the certainty of that life. It is that they can, that life can never be lost. He gives life by his grace. You see it there on your notes. He gives life by his grace and he keeps life by his grip. Gives it by his grace. We don't do anything to earn it. It is all by his invitation, all by his atonement. He brings us into the sheepfold, and he is the one who keeps us there. Almost nothing vexes Christians like the state of their soul. Rightly so. More pointedly, whether they will make it to the end. I imagine there are people all across this room right now who struggle with this question, struggle with this particular issue. Look at our own frailty, our own sin, our own shortcomings. Or maybe we look at spiritual giants who surround us, you know, like every other Christian. And we wonder, how can we make it to the end? Or maybe we're like Christian in Pilgrim's Progress, overwhelmed by things like giant despair or Doubting Castle or even Vanity Fair, things that beckon and call. There's so much to give us pause, but Jesus tells us here to look elsewhere. Not to all the things, but solely to his power. The image that he provides here, it's simple and it is profound. It is the double grip of the Father and the Son. Notice the parallel language there in verse 28, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. And then he turns around and he uses the exact same idea in verse 29, where he says, my Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Now, to be very clear, the oneness of the Father and the Son is at the very least, what does he mean by they are one? Is this something that's denying the doctrine of the Trinity? I mean, how do we understand this? At the very least, Jesus is saying that the Father and the Son have the very same mission. So that no one will snatch those who he gives eternal life out of his hand, and the Father who has given those sheep to the Son. They are the gift of the Son. By the way, if you want to think, you think, am I worth anything? Am I valuable? Am I significant? The Father has given them to the Son. They do the same thing, though. They are both in, the sheep are in the grip of the Father and the Son. They are certainly on the same page, but I think there is more than that. I mean, even in our best moments, think about it. Even in our best moments, we could also say that we are on the same page with God. Like, we want the same thing. We want, say, the glory of God. But we would never say, would we, that we are one with the Father in the same way in which Jesus is one with the Father. In other words, Jesus is telling us that he and the Father are not just on the same page, but that he and the Father are of the same essence. Jesus is claiming to be God incarnate. More to the point, Jesus is telling us ahead of time that no one less than the triune God is working for and will accomplish the salvation of all those who belong to him. Satan is a roaring lion. The world, a deadly snare. The flesh is prone to wander. Lord, we feel it. But that unholy Trinity, brothers and sisters, is no match for the Holy Trinity. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit will bring all his sheep safely home. Not one of them will be missing. If you're not a Christian, I hope that you see what is offered in the gospel. Jesus says simply concerning his sheep, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. Behind this simple pledge is the spiritual principle that sin destroys us, not only in this life, but especially in the life to come. And that there is a singular but sufficient remedy, and that is Jesus. As we say often, Jesus lived the life we should have lived. He died the death we should have died, rising in victory over sin and offering to all who would trust in him and turn from their sins eternal life. This is the gift of God, and you this morning can have it. You can belong to him if you will trust in Christ. And for those who are plagued with doubt, who are trembling with fear, even if that faith that you have is small and fragile, if that's you, Jesus wants you to know that he has you. Jesus wants you to receive that good news. He does not want you to be paralyzed with fear. He does not want you to be walking in bondage. Rather, he wants you to be walking in the freedom of forgiveness, resting in him, relying on him, and yes, rejoicing over him. This is the gospel, and this is the gospel response. J.C. Ryle said it this way. See, Christ declares that his people shall never perish. Weak as they are, they shall be saved. They all shall all be saved. Not one of them shall be lost and cast away, and not one of them shall miss heaven. If they err, they shall be brought back. If they fall, they shall be raised. The enemies of their souls may be strong and mighty, but their Savior is mightier. And none shall pluck them out of their Savior's hands. Once inside the ark, they shall never be cast out. Once converted and joined to Christ, they shall not be cut off from his mystical body. Hypocrites and false professors shall doubtless make shipwreck forever unless they repent. But true sheep shall never be confounded. Christ has said it, and Christ cannot lie. They shall never perish. Some may object that this would allow us to sin freely and never worry. I would counter, the Bible counters. Jesus has already answered that. My sheep, if they are my sheep, hear me and follow me. There is no license to sin. In truth, there is simply the simple counter of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. Indeed, how could it be good news if the entrance was up to Jesus and the rest of the journey was up to us? God has us. Those who believe will always, always belong. Praise God. Number three. Jesus closes with this exhortation to belief in verses 31 through 42. I'm not going to reread the entire section, but I will recap it and try to highlight the main points that are being made. In short, Jesus' opponents clearly understood Jesus' claims. And so sometimes you'll have people who will say, well, you know, Christians acknowledge or worship Jesus as God, as Lord. They make exalted claims of Jesus. And really, those things just came along later. They're not in the Bible. They're not in the Gospels. Why don't you just read verses 31 and 32 and tell me, what are they responding to? Verse 31, the Jews picked up what? Stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? The Jews answered him, it is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. The stones in their hand tell no doubt a different story, even a tragic story. They claim that Jesus has arrogantly made himself to be God. You should underline that, just make note of that. They say, you make yourself to be God. It's one of the most ironic statements in all of the gospel, I say maybe all of the Bible, because the reverse is actually the case. God has made himself humbly to be a man, and that for their salvation. They completely miss the point. They completely miss what Jesus is all about. As Augustine perceptively put it, he said, they were far away while there beside him. That is a warning, is it not, to all of those who have proximity to Jesus, proximity to his word, proximity to other Christians? We can be right beside him and miss the point. Notice how Jesus answers them further. He tells them first to check out the works, the good works that he has done. But then he goes on to the scriptures in verse 34. He answered them and said, is it not written in your law? I said, you are gods. If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, it's true. Do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? Now, specifically, when Jesus says there in verse 34, is it not written in your law? He's not distancing himself, to be very clear. He's not distancing himself from the Bible. He's not distancing himself from the Old Testament. He's just acknowledging for them, saying, you believe in the Old Testament. It's in your law. And so he's appealing specifically to Psalm 82 and the words of that psalm, which say, I said, you are gods. Now, what was happening in Psalm 82 where God would say, I said to you, you are gods? Well, there's a lot there, more than we have time for this morning. But in the original context, you could go read it later, Psalm 82 refers to human leaders in society, maybe Israel society, we don't know. But he refers to human leaders in society as gods. And the reason for that is that kings and judges and rulers no doubt actually have God-like authority in the lives of others, even God-appointed authority. And so all Jesus is saying there, he's making the simple point that God very often elevates, anoints, consecrates leaders for a particular task, and at least in one case, calls them gods. And he's saying, surely then, it's the case with the greatest leader of all. It's not out of school, it's not out of place for the one with the greatest authority, the one who possesses the greatest authority, to refer to himself as the Son of God. He's not only called God, consistent with the scriptures, he is God. Consistent with all the works that he's done. In fact, there may even be more of a reference to the Feast of Dedication, just to bring that back from the very beginning of the passage. They were celebrating here in this time, they were celebrating the consecration of the temple. Jesus is the one consecrated by the Father as the true temple, the meeting place of God. So he rightly calls himself the Son of God. What stands out to me, though, maybe even more, not just his use of Scripture, but his persistence in grace. Now, he appealed to the Scriptures. He appealed to their souls, to those who would stone him. Jesus is a gospel preacher through and through. And so once more, he tells them the good news. Look at verses 37 and 38. He says, if I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. Don't you love how Jesus just puts himself out there? Says, examine me. Examine the works. See for yourself. He says, but if I do them, verse 38, even though you do not believe me, at least yet, believe the works. Why? Then you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. I love how Jesus is willing to move them further along, no matter the past and no matter how hopeless it seems. He says, you may not embrace my claims, but at least consider them. Consider the words by considering the works. Without question, that same exhortation and invitation stands this morning. Jesus is not asking you to believe upon nothing. Say that again. He is not asking you to believe upon nothing. Faith has an object, and Jesus, what he says and what he has done, is that object. Indeed, we should add that we have even greater reason to believe than the people here in John chapter 10. The greatest works of Jesus were still ahead of Jesus at this point. We stand on this side of a bloody cross and an empty tomb. And so I would ask you, are you open to what Jesus has done? Are you open to what Jesus has said? Are you open to his claims? Are you open to reading his word? Are you open to engaging in a community in which people worship and love and revere Jesus? I wonder if you would be willing to ultimately believe upon his name. You may think, well, that's not even conceivable. After all, he's not here. You can't see the bread multiplied or the lame walking or the blind seeing. It's not fair, you may say. I'm not in the same place they were. I think that's why verses 40 through 42 are in our Bibles. Notice what John tells us. He went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first. And there he remained. And many came to him, and they said, John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true. And in verse 42, and many believed in him there. Again, in a way, these verses are somewhat unnecessary. They come across as maybe an afterthought. But notice how John, the evangelist, describes the belief. It was not based on any sign by John the Baptist, it was based purely on his word, purely on the testimony of John the Baptist. I think that paragraph was not only for future readers in that setting, but also future readers today, to highlight both the goodness of faith and the possibility of faith. As the Bible says, without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Friend, the rewards of belonging and believing are clear. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. What is less clear and can only be answered by you is, do you belong? Do you believe? Let's pray.